the book of Esther at a time in which we are seeing incredible levels of anti-Semitism arising on the earth in our time, even in our land. Last week we talked the first intro verses of the book of Esther, learned about King Darius, who I believe is Ahasuerus, and I shared that because of the chronology we have of the dates, Mordecai being part of those taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, 597 BC, and here we are with this account now being much later, probably in the early, what would you call, the very low 500s, because King Darius became king in 522 BC, and would have been about 519 that this particular recording is happening here in chapter 1. So it would have made Mordecai a very old man. And at this point, it would be impossible to think about him coming 50 years later and still being appropriately part of this story at that age, in the time that we had in those Persian Empire times, where people's longevity was not even as long as we have today. And so a lot of the books talk about Xerxes, but I'm here to propose to you, I see it as Darius. You can do your own calculations, come back to me. We'll have a vigorous discussion if you wish. I can give you some of the documentation that I have researched to share. It's not critical. The Bible's word was Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus means chief or prince or ruler, and it was very different from what was given in the Persian kingdom, where it was Darius the Great. And the great in the Persian context meant King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we think of Mordecai, having recorded this as the likely author, he would be in no position with his faith to call anybody King of Kings and Lord of Lords other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the Bible often uses this Ahasuerus term to replace what it was the historical name of somebody who is in leadership, especially when there was the great kind of suffix added onto his name. So that's the intro. And of course, we're talking about a Persian Empire, which was huge. About 50% of the world's population lived within the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was made up of many other nations. Of course, they took over the Babylonian Empire, which had already taken over Egypt and a number of other nations. So you have these almost like generational wealth. Here you have empirical conquests massively expanding these kingdoms. And so at this point, the Persian Empire was huge. 127 provinces, many different cultures, many different languages, many different standards of weights and measures and proceedings legally that were now having to be assimilated and standardized. And that was what King Darius committed himself to as a king, to try and keep the empire together. Remember, unity in these conquests was initially by military strength. But eventually, there was the reality that you had to get these people to get along with each other. So it was the governor or the king or the whoever was in charge of an empire historically to have to find ways to get people to some common form of function and understanding. And when you have a massive empire of this size, that's a major challenge. So that's the intro. I just want to comment now about today, because we go into a passage of scripture that is fascinating. It has a lot of application to our lives today. Let me introduce it this way. Have you ever had one of your children, and I mean the little children, like, you know, under 10 or maybe under 6, and you're, let's go even to the high chair, and you put them in the high chair, and you're trying to feed them their dinner because they don't know how to do that yet, and you put it in their mouth, and they go, pfft. Right? They just don't want to eat anymore. Or they take what's on their little tray in the high chair and they throw it overboard. And you as a parent are left with options. Now, do I accept that? Walk away, clean up the mess? Do I reprimand the child? Do I insist they finish their dinner? And I'm sure if we were to go through the congregation here today and ask what was your upbringing, there'd be a wide variety of options that you experienced. Some parents, well, no, you're going to eat this. You're not going anywhere until you finish. Or you're not going to get the next meal until this one's done. All those different approaches. But it really speaks to that moment of defiance when someone who you are responsible for stands up and says, no. And it can be a little child. It can be a teenager. It can be a young adult in your family who has had enough of whatever you think as a parent and says, I'm going to do it my way. Done with your way. How we respond at that point is very critical. Sometimes our requests have been unreasonable. I'm going to speak about myself. Sometimes my requests have been unreasonable of my family. And other times, their response was unreasonable. And if we go even deeper into this, which we're going to be talking about today, between King Ahasuerus and Vashti, it can even come into marriage, where some unreasonable expectation or demand is made by one partner or the other, and there is a defiant no. Now what do you do? Now what do you do? So you think I can get through this without stepping on any landmines today? We're talking about a king and queen here, and I'm going to try my best to bring you to some balance of understanding. This was so critical at this point, in this juncture in the empire, that Darius had, by his military might and strategy, grabbed a hold of the reins of. And now his goal was to try and keep this thing together. And the first thing that happens is his wife, the queen, defies him in front of everybody. Now what do you do? All right, well, let's start reading it. We're going to go through it a little bit at a time, see if we can digest what the account historically is, and then we'll look at how it has application for our lives today. Are you with me? Are you interested? Good. Let's pray and let's ask God to lead us. Dear God, we pray that you would guide us now as we study your word. From this account in history, which happened 2,500 years ago, and yet it's so relevant to our day-to-day because human nature is what it is, hasn't changed. And so guide us with your spirit that we would understand the implications, how important it is for us to find ways to come to peace with one another. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to start at verse 5. Of course, he had called a conference of all the leaders of all the 127 provinces, and they had been meeting for 180 days to sort out a lot of the administrative realities of merging administrations of all these nations. And when those days were expired, verse 5, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto great and small, all people, not just the leaders. Everybody was invited to this massive feast. It was going to last 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And then we go into a very interesting description here of setting the decor. I haven't taken the time to go deeply into the Hebrew text to understand why it is that God gives us all this detail. Whenever God gives detail in the scriptures, there's always more to it. But it takes a lot of digging and a lot of understanding of the cultural context and the historical context to really understand it. But let's look at what it says. Where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds or couches were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. Wow. In some of the translations, you'll have words like porphyry stone, marble stone. Porphyry stone was a igneous stone that had crystals in it that sparkled. And so you had these beautiful surroundings in which this banquet was held. It was opulent. It was beautiful. There were settings here that the average person would hardly ever have a chance to experience. And it says in verse 7, and they gave them drink in vessels of gold. I have never drank anything from a gold cup. Have you? I mean, gold-colored maybe, but I mean, true, genuine gold cup. Not only was it a gold cup, but it says there, the vessels being diverse one from another. No two cups the same. Customized cups. Now, I don't know how many there were, but if you imagine 127 provinces and the leaders of all, there were several hundred people there at least. And each person had a cup that was different from the others. Sometimes we get these coffee mugs from friends and family, as you know, it says funny things on them. One of the ones I saw this summer was, don't criticize your wife's choices. You're one of them. All these little sayings that are making cups interesting. Well, in this case, they were very diverse. Every cup was unique. Gold. Today, at the price of gold, I can't even imagine what a cup of that nature would cost. Amazing. But in those days, they went to such great lengths to have it fancy. And it says there was also royal wine in abundance. Royal wine meaning the very best of the wines that were available in the kingdom. According to the state of the king would bring in with his authority and his resources all of these very best and have it served. Interestingly, verse 8, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. No one was forced to drink. And this is important, because when you're dealing with cultures of such a diverse context, some would have been non-alcoholic cultures. Some were heavy into it. And he just said, there's nobody being forced to drink here. You do what you have in your own conscience peace with. That's what it's saying. And that was respectful. Very respectful. It's a good tone to set if you're trying to bring unity in an emerging kingdom. And so there they had the food, the beautiful settings, and it wasn't a two-hour event. It was 7 days. If you didn't like what you had to drink and eat yesterday, come back tomorrow because it might be better. I can't even imagine how much work went into serving these people for all these 7 days. And I presume it meant maybe a brunch, maybe a big dinner. I don't know how many times a day they ate or whether it was just food there all the time. You just keep coming back like cows grazing in the field. Just keep coming back. Graze all you want for 7 days. Some of us, the closest thing we can imagine to that would be a cruise, right? You can go on the cruise ships and there's a cafeteria always open and you can go there and eat to your heart's content. And you come home with more problems than you left because some of the clothes don't fit anymore and all that problem. Verse 9. Well, I want to stop there. On your outline, I've put in some bullet points there. Conference closing, lavish feast for all people for 7 days. Very fancy decor, special gold goblets. Drinking was optional but not limited. It was an open bar. Separate banquets, men and ladies. Verse 9, also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So the men are in one quarter, one chamber, and the women in another. And Vashti is the one who's putting on the feast for all the ladies in the royal house. Not necessarily the entire public. That's not what we get from the detail of the scripture. But we know that from within her bureaucracy, if I can use that word, she was putting on a feast for them. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abgatha, Zithar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Hasrus the king. It's fascinating to me. That typically in these empires, they would take men who were by birth or by surgery made to be eunuchs and put them in charge of the ladies. That was the case in the stories that we've had, even in the account of Daniel and others in history, that they would put men in charge of the ladies. It wasn't ladies in charge of the ladies, it was men in charge, but it was men who had no interest in ladies. But they had authority. And here were seven of them. And so we don't know how big the harem was that belonged to Darius, but it must have been significant to have seven people responsible to oversee them. And he gave the command to these seven to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was fair to look on. We need to stop here. The inebriated Ahasuerus foolishly asked his seven eunuchs to request that his wife Vashti come and present her beauty to the men. Now, there's a lot of conjecture made about what was really going on here. One of the things that some historians say is that, well, he wanted her to only wear her crown. I don't get that from Scripture, and the reason I don't get that from Scripture is because in the Hebrew it talks about he wanted her, the first thing he said was, come and show off your crown and your beauty. In our culture today, which is much more promiscuous in many ways, there's an obvious tendency to interpret into past cultures the current culture. In a diverse kingdom like that, with all those different nationalities and all those different ethnic proprieties, it would have been very uncommon to ask someone to display themselves. So I don't take that view from both history and from the context of Scripture here. But he was there intending to show off as part of his campaign to bring unity to this new kingdom that he was in charge of. He was there to demonstrate, man, and look at how incredible the crown is for my queen. And look at her beauty. Who was Vashti? I just want to say this too. In my study of the cultures of history of empires and kings, even in royal context, in the time frame that we're talking about, it was very much common that men would never want to display the beauty of their wife to other men. In fact, some of the patterns of practice was that the queen was hidden. She was for the king. And so that being part of the mosaic of what was presenting or sitting in front of King Ahasuerus, he had to have some sensitivities. Today, of course, in our culture, the display of women and beauty is gone sickeningly gross. It's disrespectful. It's objectification of another human being that is, I think, very displeasing to God. He is the creator of man and woman. And he wants respect for who we are as people, both physically, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically. We are to respect one another. And so I don't take a view that that would have been necessarily the purpose of that demand. If it was, I stand corrected, but I would say that all of history and scripture gives me the sense that it was a show-off of her royal crown and how magnificent as the queen of this empire, right? He's trying to impress all the leaders. As the queen of your new empire, look what you have. Still with me? Who is Vashti? Fascinating study. Of course, Babylon had grown into a great kingdom in the early, well, the 600s and the 500s, and there was Nebuchadnezzar, and then there were his two sons, and then there was Belshazzar, who they say was sort of a regent, not necessarily royal line, but the one who was targeted by Darius was Belshazzar. And of course, we know the account in Daniel chapter 5 where the kingdom of Babylon was gathered together for a great feast and there was a handwriting on the wall. And Daniel was called in to interpret the handwriting, and the handwriting said, you know, God has weighed you in the balances and find you wanting. Tonight you will be taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And they were already in the city. We believe that's the night Belshazzar died. And of course, there was a new king put in place, Darius the Mede. Now, don't confuse Darius the Mede with Darius the Great. Darius the Mede was 62 years old in 539. We have that account from Daniel 5. He was 62 years old in Daniel 5 when he took over the responsibility for that part of the Persian kingdom. And of course, Darius the Great was born in 550. So they're not the same. But he had responsibility, and it's believed that Vashti was the great-granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And Darius the Great married her as part of what was often done in history. You make a political affiliation by marrying someone from the kingdom that you have conquered. And it's believed that he chose Vashti, great-granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar, part of the Babylonian imperial family, to be his wife, bringing peace, a sense of unity between these kingdoms. You still with me on that? I know it's hard to follow. And it's obvious that if you could digest the whole timeline of all these people's lives in concert with history, it would be interesting to absorb how it really felt at the time. So Vashti was a Babylonian, it's believed, married to a Persian who came from Parthia, and he was king, and so she had a role to play in being his wife in this new kingdom. She refused to go in, so he gave the order, verse 11, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was fair or beautiful to look on. But the queen Vashti refused, verse 12, to come at the king's command by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. We'll look in a moment as to why we think it's possible she said no. And we can also look at why did that make him angry. There's both parties here. Some of the reasons that are given as to practically what it was that led her to just refuse was, first of all, there was a political loyalty to her Babylonian ancestral family. I'm the queen, but I am part of a nation that was conquered by this king and his empire. And so there's a political loyalty. I'm not necessarily out here to carry the flag for the Persians yet. Secondly, she had her own party to run. She was having this time with all the ladies of her kingdom holding a feast. And it may be that she resented the king's egotistical objectification of her. I resent the fact that you're going to somehow put me on display, possibly from within her Babylonian culture. That was an absolute no-no. Whatever it was, there wasn't any communication other than the word no. Did you know that no is a sentence? No is a sentence. You can say no, period. It's done. And so she did. The king was angry. It says there, she refused. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. He probably was experiencing a lot of embarrassment. Here I demonstrate this amazing kingdom. I'm trying to bring unity after 180 days of trying to work through this. And the first thing that happens is the person closest to me in the kingdom refuses my commands. Kind of embarrassing. And it infuriated him. Obviously, he was on very public display. He had done this in front of everybody. Secondly, he was juiced. So we have less ability to manage our emotions when we're juiced or inebriated. And there he was in a very embarrassing situation. Then the king said to the wise men, verse 13, which knew the times. That's an interesting phrase. The king said to the wise men, which knew the times. For so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. Who were these wise men? Verse 14, next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Miriz, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. Here's the seven cabinet ministers. It's said that the seven of them were part of the strategy and team that Darius used to overthrow the previous Persian king, Smerdis, or as his name is sometimes recorded in history, Bardia. And so Darius becoming the fourth, there was Cyrus, and then there was Cambyses the second, and then this Smerdis or Bardia. And he and these seven men overthrew him, and that's how they came into being such a powerful force in his new kingdom. They were his colleagues in having attained power. The Bible lists the name, history lists the name. There's a great coordination there between biblical account and history. I hope I'm not getting too academic with you, but I'm telling you, the Bible is an amazing book. It's not just story time for kids. This is an amazing account of major world empires and how God marvelously worked his plan despite all the actions of man, and he will today as well. He will today as well. And here we have this group. And of course, these men didn't have to make an appointment to see King Darius. They could walk in on his office anytime as his colleagues. That's what the verse means when it says they could see his face. Then verse 15, what shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of King Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And of course, whose law? And he referred to these seven as kings and leaders of the Medes and Persians, but obviously they're Egyptians and Babylonians and Indians and Grecians, and the kingdom spread from India to Greece, down into Africa. There's a lot of laws. There had not been a law standardized yet for what do you do with someone who defies an order from the king in the king's family. And so he asked the question of those in his cabinet, what shall we do? What shall we do? He consults his seven wise men, his cabinet ministers, seven heads of families. These seven were from seven different countries. They were the heads of families, and they had joined Ahasuerus in slaying Smerdis and making him king for a law that would apply to this case. Help me, men, come up with a law. What do we do with this situation? We're embarrassed in front of everybody here. I've given a command. She refuses to obey. Now what? What would you do? How many of you say, I'm glad I wasn't in that spot? Yeah, me too. That's an awkward one. Remember, the king didn't have to go to court and then the appeal court and then the Supreme Court for the next 3 years. He could just decree it and it was done. That's the authority of a king in those days. Very powerful. And Memucan answered before the king and the present and the princes in the public domain. He gave the answer, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. He's saying this isn't just a family deal. Because of her position as queen, because of your position as king, and because of the empire that we are sitting here with, this is now a matter of empirical concern. This affects everybody. And he goes on to tell why. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported that King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. This is going to set a precedent throughout the empire. Amongst all these cultures, the leader of our new gathering of nations has set a pattern of how things operate with authority. Some of you here would probably be of the predisposition to say, I'm very pro-authority, very authoritarian. He said it should be done. And some of you would have a heart of mercy and be much more concerned about the victim. That's the reality of the spectrum of humanity. And so in this case, the concern of the leaders was, what's this going to do to the kingdom? What's the kingdom impact of this? It says, verse 18, likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media, not only the kingdom, but within our own root national leadership core, what shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen? Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. Within the bureaucracy, we're going to have all kinds of chaos break out. Notice the two words, contempt and wrath. Who was guilty of contempt? Vashti. Who was guilty of wrath? The king. And what this wise man said is, we are sowing the seeds of contempt and wrath throughout every household in our nation if we don't deal with this issue. It's a fascinating summary, contempt and wrath. And we'll look at that in a little bit. So Memucan gives his advice. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered. That was one of the historical realities, that when the Medes and the Persians agreed on a law, it was unchangeable. There was no way of repealing it by a following successor or by population revolt. It was set as law. And they said, let's make it a law that is unchangeable, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. I summarize it there as, the public defiance of the king's command will cause women to despise their husbands in every household of every province in the kingdom. Certified unchangeable law demoting and banning Vashti from her royal position and estate. Replace her with another queen. Public defiance, public disgrace. That was his answer. Seemed that there was no other advice given. And it seemed that it drew consensus. And it further was enacted this way, when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. So I don't know how you ever legislate this. The law of the Medes and the Persians. Unchangeable. make it an order that Vashti's done shall be replaced. That's the consequence that the public will understand is the stake of defiance of those in authority. And then let the word be known, secondly, that throughout our entire empire, we set a new standard of marriage relationships for our culture, our merged culture. A woman shall honor their husband. There was nothing said about the man earning the honor. Nothing said about the potential of abuse of the authority. Culture at that time, diverse as it was, not being a Christian culture, did not have a Christian moral ethic to it as we have today. And I'll explain that further in a moment. And I outline there, secondly, make a law for the entire empire in every language that wives shall give honor to their husbands, both great and small. And I'm fascinated that the law included those words, both great and small. Well, if my husband has a fat wallet and he's really publicly a big figure, I'll honor him. But if he's a little guy who really is of no significance, why would I honor him? And the command was, it doesn't matter whether great or small, honor him. Some little guys out there were cheering, I guess, I imagine. And it says there, and the saying pleased the king, the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. He was wise to have consulted. He now had his colleagues who had put him in power in total agreement. There was consensus. Consensus in leadership is very critical. If the leadership splits, the nation will split. The church will split. The family will split. But if leadership is of one mind, you have a greater chance of holding it together. And so there was this consensus. The king enacted the law and had it distributed to the entire empire in every language. Every language was now going to be called to this standardized instruction on how the household affairs were to be directed. That's big. Can you imagine if our prime minister, some prime minister was to enact a law that said throughout Canada, no matter whether you're in the Maritimes, Quebec, Ontario, the West, every woman is to honor her husband, doesn't matter if he's a big guy or a little guy. And I don't mean physically. Imagine. In our culture today, there'd be some groups storming Ottawa. I don't know if they'd be using trucks, but they'd be storming Ottawa. True? Yeah. And I'm not saying the man was right here. Ladies, listen to me carefully, because I'm going to follow through here on some things that are very important to apply for our life today. Number one, the application. A, too much wine can make one do foolish things. Be careful, if you're into wine, be careful what you ask for when under its influence. I am personally not. But wine can make you do foolish things. Be very careful. B, pride for leadership can lead to embarrassing outcomes. Egotistical King Darius, in his energetic attempt to bring unity and secure his power amongst this very vast kingdom, made a foolish request. Insensitive. Third, defiance leads to contempt and wrath. Defiance leads to contempt and wrath. And I'm going to follow this up quickly with D. A defiant attitude can nullify beauty. As beautiful as she was, with the defiance, she lost it all. defiant, an attitude can destroy all the benefits of your beauty. You can work all your... We're going to get into, in the future, all the beauty treatments that Esther went through to even have opportunity to be nominated as a potential queen. I was saying to my wife, you know, 6 months of treatment with oils. Oh, 8 o'clock, I got to go show up for my treatments. Well, when are you be back? 4 o'clock. Oh, what about tomorrow? Same thing. What about next month? Same thing. Next month. 6 months of this every day, all day. That's all she did was go and let people beautify her. Wow. That was the first 6 months. Then there was the second 6 months, a whole year of beautification to even qualify as a nominee. They looked for the basic, and then they worked on it. But a defiant attitude can nullify all the efforts to be beautiful. I must follow that with quickly saying, a beautiful spirit can make even the most homely woman look beautiful. E, there is a better way to manage disagreement. The request was foolish. The response was foolish. There was a way possible for them to come to terms. And we're going to see how that was done much better by Esther than it was by Vashti. And the scripture points that out. I'm going to go quickly to Ephesians chapter 5. Oh, he's going to go take off on preaching on marriage now. No, I want to make just a couple points for our day-to-day as an application, because this is important to understand. Our culture doesn't teach us the right way to act in our relationships. The culture is not our model. The Bible gives us a model. And there's only two verses, and there's a whole lot in between I'm going to leave as homework. You know them. Ephesians 5:21. The first point here is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I don't care what the level of temperature is in a marriage or in an employer-employee relationship, because that was the combination that this couple was facing. It says there that we are to submit to one another in the fear of God. Recognize I'm going to give to account to God for my answers and my actions and my attitudes. And then it goes on for the next set of verses to describe how the woman is to submit to the man and how the man is to submit to the woman. It sets it up as a theme verse, submitting one another in the fear of God, and then it goes through details of how that's to work out. And I'll leave that with you. And then it summarizes it in verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence or respect her husband. That's the summary. Submit one to another in the fear of God. This is how you do it. And in the end, keep as your theme, I'm to love this woman as a man, and she as a woman, is to give great respect to this man. And if that was the attitude, there would have been a totally different conversation between King Ahasuerus and Vashti. I'd like to have the men see how beautiful and how gorgeous your crown is. How could we work that out rather than a command? She could have said, I'm embarrassed. This totally violates my cultural conscience and sensitivity. Is there some way that we could talk about this and come to some other understanding? That didn't happen. Nothing of that is recorded. It was the authoritarian reproach and the rebellious attitude. Done. Right? True? It was. And it's a beautiful thing, and it sets the table for us for what God is about to do through the life of Esther. There's going to be quite a few weeks in between, so don't forget this kind of scenario here, because we're going to see Esther approach it a totally different way. Totally different way. And her concern about the king's commands. And then the last one there. Harmony in marriage contributes to harmony in a nation. A nation is only as strong as its families. And I know that's a collage, and there's a mosaic, and there's a averaging and a median and all that that goes into the reality of a cultural index of a country. But I say to you that it is a core cell of how strong a nation will be. The family, starting with the marriage, and marriage is a family. You don't need kids to be a family. A marriage is a family. And you have that very core relationship to sort out how will we approach the issues of life. Man made with his thinking, a woman made with her thinking, obviously not the same in many cases, and you try to find ways that are going to be of peace to one another in the fear of God. Harmony in marriage contributes to a harmony in a nation. An orderly nation starts at home. So the challenge for us today, and take it as an application, is how much as men, if you are married, if you aren't married, you can start to think about this, work towards what it's going to cost you, not just in financial terms, but in emotional terms. How much am I committed to love this woman that God gave the grace to say yes when I asked? And as a woman, how much am I reverencing or respecting or honoring this man who loves me, who wanted to spend the rest of his life with me, who told me all those sweet things when we were dating? I wish I could hear them again, she may say. And I believe that as we work on those things in the fear of God, in the fear of God, God will sweeten our homes. And as a result, sweeten our neighborhoods, sweeten our province, sweeten our country. To me, when I hear the scriptures say to leaders that they are to be good managers of their home, that doesn't mean just dictatorially running it like some kingdom. It talks about managing a home with the necessary emotional IQ that's going to bring unity in the home. And many leaders that we have politically have seen their own marriages fall apart. And I'm not naming anybody, my heart goes out to them. But the Bible speaks clearly to leadership, and it says if you can't make it work at home, it won't work in the church, and it won't work in the nation. It starts at home. It starts with these two words: love and reverence. That doesn't mean anybody's bowing down to anybody else, but it means out of sensitivity to one another, work towards peace that's going to give honor to God. Amen? And I know there's some may say, well, you don't know my circumstances. I don't. I just know the recipe. And I'm saying if you don't understand how to apply the recipe, ask God to help you. His formula is the best there is. And it's fascinating to me that the very essence of the formula that we have in Scripture is the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, inspired it through Paul writing to the Ephesians, was the very same conclusion that was brought to in that very big Persian Empire. There needs to be honor and respect in the home. At the wedding for Nathan, the pastor spoke about honoring marriage, how we have lost in our culture today honor for marriage. And we have. But I suggest to you, honor for marriage in itself is academic. It really starts with honor for one another. Do we respect and honor one another? Because then the marriage is honored. And so I'll leave you that challenge today, men. It's fascinating. I've heard these. I've sat through some of them. So you sit down with a couple, not when they're dating, because there's the love seats are already too big when they're dating in your counseling office. But when they're married for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and there's no two chairs far apart enough in the room for them to sit on, and you ask the question, so what would you give your marriage as a rating of health, 1 to 10? And the guy will go, no, 7. And she'll go, are you kidding me? It's a 2. And the counselor's challenge is, how do we bring 2 and 7 together? Why do you say a 2? Why do you say a 7? And how can we make this work? Right? So it starts with each of us saying, God, help me. Help me. Help me learn how to do what you've called me to do, that we could have a sweet relationship. I shared with one man yesterday. Forgive me for going on a bit here. I shared with one man yesterday. He has two children, little children. I said, so how's your training program going? What do you mean, my training program? God gave you kids to train you. He went, I'm supposed to train the kids. No, no, I know. But let me tell you that after nine kids I've had, they trained me. And they're still training me. Look at it. What is my family teaching me? By their responses, by their reactions, by the things we're going through together. Am I really helping to bring this together, or am I making it stinky? Which way am I going? And ask God to help. And it'll bring new ideas to your mind and sweetness of responses to your emotions that you can say, oh, let's work this out. Let's work this out. And we want a very different result than what happened in this biblical story today. I pray God will direct you. Oh, God, thank you for your word. It's so relevant. We see here today a very authoritarian and defiant display. But you've called us to love and reverence and to be understanding and sensitive and communicative and questioning of each other, that we would find that place of peace that brings glory to you. So I pray you'd make that happen in each of our lives. Give us courage and grace to even ask for your help, that we could see you work in our own hearts and the hearts of our families, that we would have a stronger nation as a result of strong homes. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.